On a humid day in July, in the year of 1505, a lonely traveler was approaching the outskirts of a Saxon village of Stotternheim in Germany. He was a young man, short of stature, but sturdy. He wore the dress of a university student. As he drew near the village, the sky became overcast. Suddenly, he was overwhelmed by a severe thunderstorm with lightning and heavy rain. Bolts of lightning flashed through the darkness and knocked the traveler to the ground. As he struggled to his feet, he cried out in terror, "Saint Anne, help me! I will become a monk." In a sense, this thunderbolt marked the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, for the young man who was struck down that night was Martin Luther. Born in November, on November 10th, 1493, young Luther soon proved to be an exceptional child. His father, Hans Luther, a miner, recognizing his son's talents, decided to put Martin through law school. But God had other plans. He who controls the elements and rules the thunder used a thunderbolt to change the course of Luther's life and, through him, the course of Christ's church. Suddenly, young Luther was confronted with death. He knew that he could not die, for death meant standing before the judgment seat of Christ. That very thought made him tremble in terrible anguish of mind, and he called on the patroness of miners, Saint Anne, and promised her to enter a monastery if she would spare his life. Luther's life was spared, and he kept his promise. 2 weeks later, he presented himself at the gates of the strict monastery of the Augustinians in Erfurt. He was accepted, and thus began Martin Luther's spiritual struggle. We cannot tell you the whole story in this sermon, but I will give a few highlights. In 1507, Luther celebrated his first Mass. But the very act of doing this brought him into spiritual anguish. He felt too unworthy. Who was he to offer what he thought was the body of Christ? Who was he to approach this God to whom he was making the offering? Luther was in great distress. He did not have peace with God. He was afraid of God. In 1508, he was sent to the University of Erfurt, the best university of Germany in the time, and his superior, John Staupitz, felt Luther was an intellectual and that it would be useful for him to give himself to study and thus get rid of what he regarded as too much concern for his soul. In 1510, Luther visited Rome, where he, according to some, was converted. Today we know this is certainly not true. In 1512, he was made the prior of the Augustinian monastery and at the same time appointed to professor of theology. During this time, Luther had one great problem. How can I find a gracious God? He knew the righteousness and the justice of God. He knew the terrors of God's law. But the question that plagued him was, how can I find a gracious God? He had tried the official Roman Catholic way of salvation, penance, fasting, vigils, prayers, and even self-flagellation. But it did not help. Then Staupitz advised him to try the way of the mystics. So Luther read the works of St. Bernard and Tauler. But after a while, he saw that he would never find peace by the way of mysticism. He had already seen that he could not obtain it by his own works. But he now found out that mysticism also is a very subtle form of works. Under its teaching, he had to strive for self-surrender, a most difficult task. To try to surrender yourself or to get rid of yourself is much harder than performing external acts of righteousness. So Luther was drawn back to the Bible. He had to prepare his lecture for the students, and it was by studying God's word that he came to see the truth. First, he lectured on Psalms, then on the Epistle to the Romans. It was while studying this important letter of Paul that Luther was converted. Let us listen to Luther's own account of his conversion. Here I was in my tower, reading and praying. I labored diligently and anxiously to understand Paul's words in Romans 1, verse 17, where he states that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. I sought long and knocked anxiously for the meaning of the expression, the righteousness of God. It blocked the way. As often as I read this expression, I wished that God had not made the gospel known. But then, one day, when I was meditating in the tower, I saw the difference between law and gospel. The light broke through, and as I formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now regarded it as the most comforting word. In very truth, this language of St. Paul was to me the true gate of paradise. What had Luther seen? We find the answer in our text in Romans 1, verse 17. Our theme is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. We will consider 2 points. The first, what this righteousness is. And the second, how this righteousness becomes ours. First, then, what this righteousness is. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is the theme of our text, and actually the whole of the epistle to the Romans. Paul writes in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Paul was anxious to preach this gospel also in Rome. For years already he had tried to get to the eternal city, but every time something had come up that made it impossible for him to go there. By now the Roman Christians might think that Paul was afraid to come to Rome. Rome was the great metropolis of the civilized world of that day. It was a center for learning. Many philosophers and other learned men lived in the city. Maybe Paul was ashamed to come with the gospel to the city of culture. After all, who would listen to a message of a crucified Jesus of Nazareth? But Paul was not afraid or ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Romans 1 verse 16. He also used a so-called leitotes, that is, the use of a negative to express a positive. When he says that he is not ashamed of the gospel, what he really means to say is that he is very proud of it and glories in it. He is ready to preach this gospel to the cultured, self-satisfied Romans. He will not be ashamed. He will not apologize for the gospel. Why not? Because it is the best message the world has ever heard. It is the evangel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for Jews and for Greeks. The gospel tells them about a righteousness which they, unrighteous sinners, need. What kind of righteousness is meant here? It is the righteousness of God. Paul does not mean righteousness as an attribute of God. That is how Luther understood it at first. He thought the righteousness of God meant the justice of God, namely, the justice whereby God is just and deals justly by punishing the unjust. To be sure, the expression, the righteousness of God, can have that meaning. For instance, in Romans 3, verse 25, where Paul says that God set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. There, Paul uses righteousness to mean justice or fairness. But here in Romans 1 verse 17, righteousness refers to the righteousness of God unto justification, or as Paul calls it in Romans 5 verse 17, the free gift of righteousness. It is a righteousness that God gives. God is the author. It is therefore a righteousness that meets with his approval because it satisfies all the demands of the law. This righteousness stands in sharpest contrast with man's righteousness. Luther had tried to produce such a human righteousness in order to please God, but he had failed miserably. Nothing that he could do would ever satisfy God. He needed, therefore, another righteousness, namely one that God provides. Paul may bring a message which contains this kind of righteousness. No wonder he is delighted to bring this message. For the righteousness that is revealed by it is Christ. He is God's righteousness. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to be the righteousness of sinners who are lost in unrighteousness. Paul says that this righteousness from God is revealed by the gospel. He could also say that this righteousness is now uncovered. Sometimes a statue is made in honor of a well-known person. When the sculptor is finished with the product, it is taken to a place where it must stand, for instance, in front of City Hall. But as yet, the public does not see what it looks like because it is covered with a canvas. Not until the official unveiling takes place will everyone see it. When Paul preached the gospel, he also unveils something that has long been hidden. He goes into a world that is lost in sin, a world that must perish because it does not have the righteousness which alone can save it. This righteousness, however, has been obtained on Calvary. But the masses to whom Paul comes with the gospel do not know this yet. Now the day of unveiling has arrived. Paul takes the cover off, and there it stands for all to see, the righteousness of God. I should really say, there he stands, Christ Jesus, who has become the righteousness of God for the unrighteous. Christ, in his humiliation and exaltation, is the righteousness of God revealed by the gospel. By his active and passive suffering, Christ has obtained all righteousness of which God can approve, a righteousness God can accept. That God has indeed accepted this righteousness is proved by the resurrection from the dead. This is now the righteousness which God gives to lost, hell-worthy, and unrighteous sinners. When Luther saw this, he was overwhelmed. The passage in Romans became to him indeed a gate to paradise. Secondly, then, how this righteousness becomes ours. How did Luther and how do we come to this joy? How does the righteousness of God become our possession? The Apostle Paul says that this righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." Paul here quotes from the prophet Habakkuk. The prophet lived in difficult times. Everywhere he saw the great contrast between the wicked and the righteous. This was true, first of all, in his own country of Judah. The wicked oppressed the righteous. The rich lorded over the poor, taking advantage of them whenever they could. God is going to punish his people for their social injustice. He raises up the Chaldeans, who must punish the covenant nation. The Chaldeans, however, go beyond God's purpose. They do not only punish the wicked oppressors in Judah, but they also begin to oppress the righteous. Habakkuk does not understand this at all. Is this fair? Is this right? In his confusion, the prophet turns to God to find a solution. And God gives him a solution, but it is a solution which can only be understood in faith. The contrast between the prosperity of the wicked and the adversity of the righteous will always remain until the last day. Things will get worse instead of better. Those who fear the Lord will not have an easy life, but they cannot be destroyed. They will live, not by sight, but by faith. The just shall live by faith. By faith, they will rise above their difficulties and persecution. God says that the wicked will perish and the righteous shall live. The believer believes this because God says it. Faith means taking the bare word of God and resting on it because it is the word of God. By that faith, the just shall live, by faith in what God says in his word. Paul quotes this statement of Habakkuk in his letter to the Romans. Why? Because there is a similarity between Habakkuk's time and Paul's time. Paul, too, lives in a world of wicked people, in a world of unrighteousness. In that world, he has to preach the gospel as the power of God to salvation. In that gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. That righteousness God offers to a world lost in unrighteousness. Only that righteousness can give life, everlasting life, but only to those who believe. Faith is the channel through which the righteousness of God is received. This righteousness is uncovered or unveiled. Think of the statue being unveiled, but that is not enough. Even when the veil is taken away, a blind man still cannot see the statue. By nature, we are all blind. What we need, therefore, is faith. Faith here means eyes opened by the Holy Spirit so that we may see the righteousness of God which is revealed by the preaching of the gospel. When do we receive such open eyes? When our eyes are opened to see our own unrighteousness, sin, and guilt. Where a person comes to see the hopelessness of their condition, there the Holy Spirit creates a hunger and a thirst for the righteousness of Christ. That righteousness is freely offered in the gospel. That gospel offer is received or accepted by or through faith. Yes, that is how we must appropriate the righteousness of God, by faith. Paul says that this righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. What does he mean by that? According to Luther, the words from faith to faith have been interpreted in various ways. Some explain it this way. It is revealed from the faith of the fathers, the believers, of the Old Testament to the faith of the New Testament believers. This position may be accepted, although it may also be contested. For the righteous do not live by the faith of past generations, but as it is written, the just shall live by his or her own faith. The Old Testament believers believed the same gospel that we have, for there is but one faith, even though it may not have been as clear to them as it is to us. The words evidently mean the righteousness of God comes altogether from faith, but in such a way that there appear constant growth and clarity. As it is written in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. The words from faith to faith in Romans 1, verse 17, therefore signify that the believer grows in faith more and more, so that he who is justified becomes more and more righteous in his life. Luther adds this explanation in order that no one would think that he has already apprehended, reference Philippians 3, verse 13, and so ceases to make progress in sanctification. For that would indeed mean that he is starting to fall behind. The Spirit opens the eyes of faith for the righteousness offered to us in the gospel. This spirit of faith is a spirit of Christ, and he is given to us as soon as we are united to Christ, who is our righteousness. In this way, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith to faith. In other words, it begins with faith and it ends with faith. Are you already such a justified or righteous person who lives by faith? Has this become the question of your life? How do I get right with God? From 1505 to 1515, this was a question that haunted Martin Luther. I do not mean that you must spend 10 years of doubt and fear before you see the light, but you must know something of what Luther experienced. All believers experience their lost condition before God. Don't let anyone tell you differently. What you and I must know and experience is that we are unrighteous sinners who cannot appear before God the way we are born. Have you learned to confess to the Lord that there is nothing good in you and that you deserve to be cast away forever? Then flee to the throne of grace with your sin and guilt, to him who knew no sin and who yet was made sin for us. The same gospel that Paul preached is also preached today, right now. I may have the task of unveiling the riches of Christ and the love of God, or as Paul says it here, the righteousness of God. I do so in the hope that this beautiful Savior may be seen, and sinners will stretch out longing hands and eyes to see him. You who are restless, here is the true rest for you at Jesus' breast. Look to him and live. Believers do not live out of him who is your righteousness, not only by faith, but also to faith. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith in the righteousness of Christ. That faith justifies before God. When Luther was challenged by popes and emperors to renounce the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he said, "I see that the devil is continually attacking this fundamental article, and that in this respect he cannot stop or slow down his attack. Well then, I, Dr. Martin Luther, unworthy herald of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, do confess this article that faith alone, without works, justifies in the sight of God. And I declare that in spite of the Emperor of the Romans, the Emperor of the Turks, the Pope, all the cardinals, bishops, priests, monks, nuns, kings, princes, nobles, all the world, and all the devils, this truth shall stand forever. Those who persist in opposing this truth will draw upon their heads the flames of hell. If Christ alone takes away sin, we cannot do so by our works. But good works follow redemption as surely as fruit appears on a living tree. This is our doctrine. We will hold fast to it in the name of God. Amen." It was this unwavering conviction that led Martin Luther to nail his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. Do we, who live 500 years after that day, still stand on this same conviction? Let us pray that we, the sons and daughters of the Reformation, may remain faithful to this biblical truth and to everything God has written. Let the world laugh, let the ecumenical church mock, it doesn't matter. For as Luther said, God's word, for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger. But spite of hell shall have its course, 'tis written by his finger. And though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remains. When everything else has gone, Zion, the city of God, will still be there, and that for all eternity. God grant that all of us may be or become citizens of that new Jerusalem.